Now, I
just open your Bible to Psalm 42. I think if anybody knows any Psalms, they know Psalm 23, and they might know Psalm 42. Psalm 42, the message is entitled, Stay Thirsty, My Friends. You might know where that comes from. But years ago, in a very traditional little town, the town doctor retired. And so a new doctor came into town to take his place and hung his shingle out there, you know, a new general practitioner. And it was said that he was very good and he could pretty much cure anybody and anything. But old Mr. Sweeney said, I'm having none of this. I want my old doctor back. I don't want the new guy. And so I'm going to go show him he doesn't know what he's talking about. So Mr. Sweeney showed up in this new doctor's office one day. And the doctor calls him in. And Mr. Sweeney comes in and sits down. And he says, you're the new guy, huh? Now let's see if you can fix this. I've lost my sense of taste. How are you going to fix that? The doctor says, I think I've got just the thing for you. It's bottle number 47 here on my shelf. And so he grabs bottle 47 and he says, here, hold out your tongue. And so Mr. Sweeney holds out his tongue. He puts a drop of the stuff on Mr. Sweeney's tongue and Mr. Sweeney goes, oh, this is terrible. This is disgusting. And the doctor says, well, there you go. You got your sense of taste back. Mr. Sweeney stormed out of the office. And he says, that's not right. I'm going to fix him. And he took months trying to think of a new way to trip up the new doctor. And he came up with an idea. Several months later, he goes back and sees his doctor. Doctor calls him to the office and he says, I can't remember anything. I've lost my memory. Can you fix that? Doctor thinks and goes, I think I've got just the thing for you. It's what's in bottle number 47 right here on the shelf. And as he reached for bottle 47, the next thing he heard was a door slam and he turned around and he found that Mr. Sweeney had remembered. The Word of God teaches us that one of the best ways to fix things that are wrong in our lives, in our spiritual lives, and to heal the wounds of our souls is to remember some things. And you're going to find some of them here in Psalm number 42. Now, we're not going to go through and read the whole thing. It's 11 verses, and we're going to kind of pick at it as we go through. But how many of you know that there are different kinds of psalms? There are, okay, some of you raise your hand, good. Some of them are psalms of praise. Okay, there are psalms that are written, it's, you know, expressly for the purpose of praising the Lord. First one that pops into my head is Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Right? That's a psalm of praise. But there are other psalms that are written for the purpose of instruction. They're there for the purpose of instructing people. Those are known as maskils. M-A-S-K-I-L-S, if you're taking notes. David wrote Psalm 42, and as I was studying for this message, it was the common opinion among a lot of the commentators and Bible scholars out there that Psalm 42 was written just a little while after David had committed adultery and had Uriah murdered on the battlefield, and he had lost pretty much everything because his own son Absalom was plotting his father's death. And so here David, because of the sins that he had committed, had lost pretty much everything and was on the run. And it was from that state, they say, that he wrote Psalm number 42, which is a maskil psalm. He has come to, if I can use the term, crossroad in his life. Do you ever come to a crossroad in your life and say, which way should I go, right or left? You ever do that? I'm fortunate because my wife is gifted in the sense of direction. And when she says turn right, I know that means that I should turn left. She has the opposite gift of direction. That's true. It even happened yesterday. We're driving somewhere. She says, I think you should turn right. I said, I'm going to turn left. But of course, that was the correct way to go. As David is trying to make some sense of his life, he writes this masculine psalm. And he makes some interesting choices here, because the choices that he makes and that he lists for us here in Psalm 42 are not the kind of choices that a lot of people are going to make naturally. So some of the things that David is saying here are probably going to run a little bit cross-grained to what you would expect him to say. The first point I want to share with you this morning is that many people respond to difficulty and tragedy by becoming angry with God. How many of you know somebody that has become angry with God? Okay. What do? They lash out at Him. They may even begin to deny God's existence. I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen, so therefore I'm going to stop believing in God. And they see God as somehow responsible for the hardship and the pain that they're going through. In David's case, this was actually true. Remember what he had done. He had committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. He wanted to get rid of her husband, who was Uriah, a Hittite. And he sent him to the front of the battle lines because he knew that that's where most people died. And so he sends Uriah to the battlefront so that he will die. And guess what that gives him? That gives him a clear shot at Bathsheba. So God was not happy with this. And He does allow David to go through difficulty because of it. But just because that was David's case doesn't mean that's always the case. There are many people today who endure hardship and they will go through bad things in their life. And it's not because God's punishing them. Remember last week what we talked about? Bad circumstances are not a good barometer for gauging God's approval in our life. Correct? Nor are good circumstances a good barometer for gauging how much God approves of what we're doing in our life. And we gave the example of Bernie Madoff. Remember him? $40 billion that he built out of people's pockets. And he lived in great opulence. And that's not a good barometer for gauging how much God approved of his behavior, is it? No. So, here we find some people who will blame God for things, bad things that happen in their life. And because they blame God, they feel a need to hurt God. Okay, since God is allowing me to be hurt, therefore I'm going to turn around, I'm going to hurt Him back. Is that a natural response? Well, it is for many people. After all, if somebody was to come around, look you in the eye, and slug you in the shoulder, what would you do? Would you turn the other one and say, here, hit this one too, just to balance things out? Or would you slug them back? The natural tendency is what? To hit them back. You don't believe that? Just watch these two sometime. Karen and Seth. Somebody does one thing to them, they're going to do something back to them. And that's what kids do. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of adults do. Sometimes people want to hurt others because they feel a sense of loss. And that's exactly what Mr. Sweeney wanted to do. Because he felt a sense of loss from the doctor he liked leaving town, he wanted to hurt the new one. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But that's the way we respond to things. People sometimes become bitter. They become angry people. They shake their fist at the heavens and say, how can you possibly let this happen to me? That's not fair. I'm one of the good guys. And they cast away their faith, thinking that somehow this will help make up for their sense of loss. Not a terribly rational way to handle things, is it? Is it? There's an awful lot about life, folks, that I don't understand. I mean, I've been at this game a little while. Okay, not as long as some of you, but according to some of you, I'm ancient. And I've been at this a while. There's a lot of stuff that I just don't understand. But still less can I understand how it is that people in trouble and loss can peevishly heave away their faith. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about people who have believed in God and something bad happens and they get angry with God and say, forget it. I don't believe in God anymore. And they heave away their faith. They heave God out with their hurt. Folks, let me ask you a question. If you're going to heave God away, what are you heaving Him to? If you're going to heave God out of your life, where are you throwing Him? And if you do that, what's left? That's a heavy question. If we heave God away and we let our troubles rob us of our faith, and so we can our faith and say, forget it, what do you have left? What do we have left? And I see this happen all the time. People I'm visiting in the hospital, I'll never go back to church again because God let this happen to me. So forget it. I'm throwing Him out. And my question to them is, okay, if you throw Him out, you've lost your health, and you've lost your faith, and you've lost your God, what's left? What do you have left to cling to? That's a heavy question. And it's something that I cannot understand. I don't comprehend it. People in the sunshine may believe and have faith. But there are those of us who spend dark nights of the soul that must have faith. You understand what I'm saying here? People who are walking in the sunshine may have faith and say, oh, thank you, Jesus. But then there are folks like me who struggle with God and who wrestle with God on a fairly regular basis. And times that I know personally, I spend at night staring at the ceiling sometimes and saying, God, I don't understand this. Please help me understand why this and why that. I call them, like Thomas Merton called them, dark nights of the soul. And there may be people that have these wonderful lives that are filled with sunflowers and rose petals, and they can have faith. But when you deal with these dark nights of the soul, you must have faith. Do you understand the difference? What's the difference? One is a kind of faith that's molded on an anvil. The other is a kind of faith that says, oh, everything's peachy. I can have faith. God must be good because look at all the goodies. Which would you rather have? I'm just going to throw that out there and ask you the question. When you have dark nights of the soul like I deal with and like I know many of you deal with, you must have faith because that's what you need. You need. I want you to understand something. Getting angry with God is not an abnormal response to things. As a matter of fact, if you go through any kind of study in psychology, like I did back when I was, going to Bible school, you learn that there are different phases to the grieving process. Okay? There are 5 different steps that people have to go through in the grieving process. Guess what number one is? Anger with God. Something bad happens, the first response that people have is what? Getting angry. So it's normal. It's normal to be angry when bad things happen. But grief and anger must somehow be resolved. Am I making myself clear? It's that unresolved stuff that leads people to trouble, particularly when it comes to God. Now, how many of you think that if you were to go to God and you were to see something that you thought was unfair that happens to somebody else, or something happens to you that you find especially troubling, how many of you think that if you went to God in your prayer time and said, God, I'm mad, and I'm mad at you, I'm angry with you because you should have done this, or you shouldn't have done that. How can you do this? Or how can you not do that? How many of you think that God is going to go, oh? Dean's mad at me. Now, he might do that if Jeannie gets mad at him. How many of you think that God goes, oh no, what am I going to do? They're mad at me. Are they going to like me anymore? Do you think your anger makes God upset? Do you think your anger intimidates him or makes him wring his hands? What am I going to do now? No, folks. God's got these big, broad shoulders, and he's able to bear every burden that you can possibly throw on him. And there's over 7 billion people on planet Earth, and if all of them gave their burdens to God and placed them on his shoulders, he wouldn't even begin to feel weighed down by them, because he's that big. Your emotions don't intimidate him. Your anger won't intimidate him. You're not going to make him worry, because he's got it all figured out. Am I making myself clear? Some people respond to tragedy by getting angry with God. And if you're going to be honest enough with him to say, God, I'm angry with you, he's not going to punish you for it, because he knows you're angry anyway. You're just admitting it. What do you think he would do? What do you think he would prefer? To have you angry with him and deny it and end up getting mood-altering drugs because of it? Or do you think he would rather have you admit it and get it out there on the table? Be angry and hurt for a season, but never let anger and bitterness separate you from God's love, mercy, and healing. Because when you go to God and you say, Lord, I'm angry, help me, he pours out love, mercy, and healing. Are we okay with point one? Shake your heads a little louder so I can hear you a little bit better. I hear a noise rattling around out there, but I can't really tell which way you're going, so I gotta see. Be angry, but sin not. Don't let your anger drive you away from God. And then we got point number two. David could have dwelt on the sin that brought him to this point in his life. And many people do this. They dwell on the evil and they dwell on the sin. And they seem to sense that God is punishing them, so they pile it on as well. Yes, I did something horrible, therefore I'm no good, I'm terrible. And how many of you have a degree, a college degree, in beating yourself up? Any of you pretty good at that? You know, you did something wrong like 47,000 years ago and you're still beating yourself up for it today? Maybe not 47,000, maybe 47. How about last year? How about last week? Everybody knows that if you did it a long time ago, you're not supposed to beat yourself up for it. But the closer it was to now, then it's okay to beat yourself up for it? No. You hear what I'm saying to you? Don't pile on. Yes, maybe you sin. Confess it, get it out of the way, let the Lord forgive you, and then move on. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Philip Yancey? Yes? Okay. I don't know if this book is out here in the library, but he wrote a book with a fellow named Dr. Paul Brand. Dr. Brand is a renowned physician who specializes in something called Hansen's disease. Have you ever heard of Hansen's disease? You might know it by its more common name. It's called leprosy. Dr. Brand specializes in leprosy, and he has pioneered a type of surgery called tendon transplants. Did you know that the biggest problem people have when they have leprosy isn't limbs falling off? It's numbness. As numbness, it gets into your fingers and different parts of your body, so you don't feel pain when you're injured. A leper who has leprosy in their fingers can cut a finger off or burn themselves seriously and never feel it. And so Dr. Brand has specialized in surgeries and treatments for people like that, and he has co-authored a book with Philip Yancey called The Gift of Pain. And The Gift of Pain deals with, guess what? Lepers. The point of the book is that pain, as it is a gift to physical lepers, is also a gift to spiritual ones like you and me. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that there is a common reaction, because he was interviewed, Dr. Brand was interviewed and asked, if you're dealing with these lepers, and Dr. Brand is a believer, if you're dealing with lepers, what percentage of the lepers that you deal with that are going to die from this get closer to God, and what percentage of them get farther away from Him because of anger? His response was that there's no real predictable algorithm that can determine what percentage are going to go one way and what percentage are going to go the other way. But that he has seen some common things in them. Number one, there are usually the ones who turn away from God and resign themselves to despair. And the way you can tell that they are going to do that is they start focusing on the cause. Why did I get this disease? Why me? Why not somebody else? What did I do wrong in order to get this horrible leprosy? Why did this happen? What did I do to deserve it? Am I being punished? Where is the fairness and the justice in life? You ever ask that question? Honestly? Have you ever asked that question? That happened several years ago when little Seth fell against a stucco wall in the corner of a basement and he cut himself here and required two staples. What happens to head cuts? You bleed. Oh boy, you bleed. And as he was laying there on the floor and the paramedics are standing over him deciding what they're going to do, he is shaking his fist like this at the ceiling. He's going, why me? He's like three. Why me? Why not Sarah? Why me? Honest to God, that's exactly what he said. Why not Sarah? Do you remember this? She remembers this. She'll tell you the whole story. Have you ever done that? Not why not Sarah, but why me? You ever done that? When people ask those questions, they become bitter. When they start saying, where's the justice? They become bitter. But there's a different group of Hansen's disease sufferers. The other group of people grow closer to God in their suffering because they put the emphasis on, how am I going to respond to this? Not what's the cause, but how will I respond to this? Now that I have this, how will I respond to it? They're the ones who could say to themselves, okay, this suffering is terrible. Yes, it could be fatal. But what am I going to do with my life from this point on? How am I going to respond to this? They can say, yes, it's not fair. Yeah, it may not be just that I got it and somebody didn't get it, but they don't dwell on it. They say, now I have a challenge in my life, and this is the challenge in my life. How am I going to respond to it? They don't surrender their will. They don't surrender their lives. They don't surrender their minds to it. They don't allow themselves to be consumed with despair. Instead, they face the terrible disease that they're suffering from with a cause. And they say, okay, I've got this. How am I going to deal with it? So one dwells on the fairness of the issue. The other one dwells on what? What do I do now? Because they focus on the why? No. Because they focus on the what? What do I do now? They build their lives around God. They cling closer to Him. And the closer they cling to Him, the more they find that they can continue getting closer and closer. And that's where we come to Psalm 42. Okay? So did you open your Bible to Psalm 42 yet? And you've been thinking, when's he going to get to Psalm 42? Well, you paid me for this, and now you're going to get it. Let's look at verse 6. And notice how David responds to his suffering. You will not find a note of anger in what he says here. He's not dwelling on what caused him this in his life. Instead, look at verse 6. I'm reading from the Holman Contemporary Standard where he says, I'm deeply depressed, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. That sounds kind of like a strange thing to say when he's dealing with loss. But what is he saying? My soul is downcast within me. I'm depressed. Therefore, I will remember you, God. I will remember you. As I was standing on the top of this mountain, I'm going to call out to you, and I'm going to remember your goodness. I'm going to remember you from Mount Mizar. In other words, I've lost everything, but I want to be healed of this pain in my life. I want the great physician to make me well. So, I'm going to seek him out. I'm not going to run away from him. I'm not going to get angry with him and heave him out. I'm going to seek him out. Do you see the difference? And how does he seek him out? How does he do it? Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. In other words, there's these tremendous things that have swept over me, but I am going to continue reaching out to you. And how does he do it? Look at verses 1 and 2. As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? And he goes on to lament from there. His tragedy caused him to long and thirst after God. You see what I'm talking about here? Can you see that? Here he's lost pretty much everything. Home, family, everything's gone. And he's saying, this is going to drive me to hunger and thirst after God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with him? That's verse 2. Well, where can I go? Look at verse 4. I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. What is he doing here? What is he doing? Here I am, totally swept over. I'm buried under these tremendous waves of anguish. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to remember the days that I used to lead the processions of people to the house of God where we worship together. He remembers the taste of God on his tongue. You see what I'm saying? Everybody with me here? Okay, stay with me. Where can he go to meet with his God? Well, he remembers going to church. And so his soul longs and thirsts for God like a deer panting for running streams. Why do deer pant for running streams? How do you say, well, duh, they must be thirsty. Deer need water when they're thirsty. Good answer. But it says, my deer, like a deer pants for running streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. Yes, deer get thirsty. How many of you are thirsty or ever get thirsty? And I don't mean for bottles of Deer Park. Any of you ever get so dry spiritually that you must thirst after him and you've got to get more? But why do deer run for running streams of water? Why does it say, like a deer pants for streams? Why does it say, like a deer pants for ponds, lakes, puddles? Why? Running water is better? A couple other reasons. And if you've never ever lived in deer hunting town, like all of you guys do, you'll understand why deer seek out streams of water. Number one, when a deer is running for its life from a predator, they will find a stream of water and they will run up it. Why? Because the water covers their scent and they find relief from being chased. Number two, when a deer is being chased by dogs or something else, they will find a stream with running water. They will find what we would call a swimming hole. And they will lay down in the hole and they'll stick the tip of their nose up out of the water so that they can breathe. And they're hidden in a place where the enemy cannot find them because the running water hides their scent. Why do deer pant for running streams of water? Because of thirst and for safety. How many of you are here this morning and saying, I'm a place in my life and I need to taste my God. I'm thirsty. How many of you would say, I'm in another position, I'm running for my life. I feel like I'm being chased and I need safety. I need the Lord to cover me and protect me. Would you say that this morning? Which one of you? Or maybe you've got both. As much as I would like to think that preaching is the highlight of every worship service, I don't have that kind of ego, and I understand that it's not. Especially because I realize that preaching is so far down the list of things that people enjoy in a worship service. Seriously, I've done the reading. I know how that goes. Preaching serves its purpose in worship when it brings people to focus on God. When it brings people into fellowship with Him and to focus on Him. And as valuable as preaching is to worship, how many of you think that your purpose in coming here is to listen to me? Oh, stop it. Everybody's shaking their head, you're brown nosers, and it's not going to work. How many of you think that you've been in worship when you come to church, you sing the songs, you pray the prayers, you hear them speak for way too long, and then you leave? Is that what happens in worship? Some of you are laughing because you're thinking, man, that boy's a mind reader. He's not a preacher, he's a mind reader. Let me tell you a story. I'm going to close with this. Many years ago, I was asked to come and speak at a Christian Ed conference. And guess what I was going to speak about? I was going to give a seminar on how to preach. And I spoke. I was supposed to speak for 45 minutes. I had my watch going. And I spoke for 45 minutes. And after the 45 minutes, it was supposed to be a 15-minute question and answer period. Yeah. You can tell how far down they had to scrape to find somebody to get their teach on preaching because they got me. So there I am speaking about preaching to people. And at the end of my presentation, after what I consider to be an amazing presentation, I said, okay, how about some questions and answers? Anybody got questions? And this one fella, I don't know, might have been about 117 years old, raises his hand. And I said, yes, you. And he says, well, scratches his head, preacher, I've been going to church now for about 30 years. And in my estimation, I've listened to nigh on 3,000 sermons. And to tell you the truth, I can't remember a single one of them. I think you preachers are wasting a lot of time giving messages that nobody's going to remember anyway. Of course, I'm sitting there going, I had nothing to say. Yeah, really, wow. Oh my God. Shock and horror. You're kidding me. This other fellow raises his hand, and I said, yes, sir. He said, preacher, my wife and I just celebrated 50 years of wedded bliss. And I said, really, how long have you been married? He says, in that 50 years or so of wedded bliss, I estimate my wife has cooked about 54,000 meals. 3 meals a day, 365 days a year, times somewhere near 50. About 54,000, as a matter of fact, the way he put it was, she's cooked for me probably nigh on 54,000 meals. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. But I do know this. Every one of those meals nourished me. And if she stopped cooking, I'd have been dead a long time ago. And with that, he sat down and looked at the other guy. And everybody turned around and looked at the other guy. What's he going to say? In David's despair, he still knows that he needs his Father in heaven, so he remembers. He may not remember all the sermons he ever heard preached in synagogue, but he remembers the taste of God. Like Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." When was the last time you hungered and thirsted and panted for God? How have you ever seen the most interesting man in the world on television? You know the ads? The most interesting man in the world? It's for Dos Equis beer. Stay thirsty, my friends. Remember that? How have you ever seen that commercial? Stay thirsty, my friends. How many of you think that man really is the most interesting man in the world? Wrong. His name is Jonathan Goldsmith. He comes from the Bronx, and he's an actor. He puts on the fake accent, and he's, you know, rakishly handsome and all that kind of stuff, and he says witty things, and the last thing that he says in the commercials is what? Stay thirsty, my friends. And that's my encouragement to you. Stay thirsty. The Lord might do things to make you thirsty. But when you come to Him, you will find something to satisfy your thirst, like a deer who's thirsty. But you'll also find protection for your soul and for your life, like a deer who's running for his or her life. Can you trust Him to do that? In closing, very simply, two questions. It has been a long time since you've thirsted and hungered for God. Let me pray for you. Because He wants us to hunger and thirst for Him. Number two, who here is running for their life and they feel a need for the Lord to protect them and to satisfy the hunger in their souls? Let's pray. If you're here and you would say, "I haven't hungered and thirsted for God in a while, and I want to do that," would you pray for me that I get that hunger for God back in my life? I've forgotten what the taste of God is. Would you pray for me that I get that back? Would you slip up your hand if that's you? Yes, God bless you. Yes, you too. Thank you. Yes, God bless you. Anybody else? Don't be afraid. Several people have already done that. I want to hunger and thirst for God once again. Is that you? Let me pray for you, please. Slip up your hand. Anybody else? Who would say, "I'm going through some hard stuff. I need the Lord to satisfy the thirst in my soul. I need the Lord to protect me and to help me because I'm running." Would that be you? If it is, slip up your hand because I want to pray for you. Yes? 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 You can lower your hand. Anybody else? I'm not going to tarry long on this. would there be even one more person that would say, yes, I need that today? Yes, God bless you. Father, you've seen the hands that have been raised here in this place, and perhaps there are those who haven't raised their hands out of a sense of embarrassment or whatever, but Father, whatever the case might be, you know the heart behind every hand that was raised, and Father, you know the hearts that didn't. And so, Father, I pray for those that would say, yes, I need that hunger again. Father, make them hungry. Father, make them thirsty so that they come running to your side. We know, Father, that if we do come running to you, you will never cast us out. You'll never spurn us. You'll never move us aside and say no. Lord, you'll lift us up on your lap and you'll put us on your knee. And Father, you will help us to put our head on your shoulder and just cry out to you. And we pray, Father, for every one of those that raised their hands and said that today. Lord, become that burning fire in their heart once again. Lord, give them that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Lord, every one of those people that raised their hands and said that, Father, fill them. For those that raised their hands and said, yes, I need the Lord because I'm running. Lord, just help them. Lord, cover them. As it says in the other Psalms, Lord, Psalm 91, Lord, cover them with your feathers like a mother hen who covers her chicks. Lord, protect them and keep them safe and don't let them become angry and lose faith. Instead, Father, as they reach out to you, Father, please reach back to them. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your love for us. Father, as we leave this place, might we go as the deer who yearns and pants for running water, Lord, so our soul reaches out and thirsts for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I hunger and thirst for you. I hunger and thirst for you. In the desert of my need, you're the fountain that I see. You're the living water I keep running to. I hunger and thirst for you. 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 Heaven's manna bread of thine, fill the emptiness inside. Nothing else can satisfy me like you do. I hunger and thirst for you. I hunger and thirst for you. I hunger and thirst for you. I
going to give you the outflow blessing this morning. May you be filled to the brim and overflowing for Him. Amen? God bless you. Go in peace. Happy Father's Day.